As we introduced last week, Advent is here. And this year, our series is titled Advent Conspiracy. Just in case you weren't here last week, I want to give you a couple of definitions to bring you up to speed. So first of all, the word Advent comes from a Latin word, like we talked about already, that means waiting or anticipating. And it refers to both that period of anticipation leading up to the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago, as well as to the period of time we find ourselves in right now as we wait for Christ's victorious return. As such, we are people who are living between two Advents, both of which bring great change to the course of human history. At the culmination of the first Advent, God became Emmanuel, God with us, giving us the gift of His presence, a gift that meant good news for the poor, healing for the brokenhearted, freedom for captives, recovery of sight for the blind, and liberty for the oppressed. God's decision to come to earth in Jesus changed the world. And friends, that is what Christmas is about. The second Advent will once again change the human story. Jesus will return. The good news and the healing and the freedom and the liberty that began with Christ will come into total fulfillment, and we will live, friends, we will live in a land with no sadness, no tears, and no death. Amen? So we live between these two Advents. And the reality of these two Advents dictates the way we live. At least it should. Second definition I want to give you is for the word conspiracy. A conspiracy is a secret plan to do something countercultural. So what's the Advent conspiracy then? It's this plot to use Christmas to do something for Christ in the face of a culture that says something very different. It's countercultural because we live in a society that has hijacked Christmas. And I'm not talking about stores saying Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. Really, that's just peripheral. I'm talking about the fact that Christmas has become the biggest celebration of the year in the religion of consumerism. The reason we've talked about consumerism a lot over the last couple of years, but the reason I say that consumerism is a religion is because it makes spiritual promises. Consumerism says, if you buy this stuff for yourself, or if you give this stuff to someone at Christmas, or if you get this stuff from someone, then what? Then you will be happy. You will be fulfilled. You will be worthwhile as a person, and your relationships will be healed. These are the kinds of things that religion promises. And consumerism makes these promises to us. Now, while most North Americans are lucky if they hear the true story of Christmas once a year, the vast majority of us, I would say all of us, are indoctrinated with consumerism's Christmas every single day. Now, I could pick any advertisement just to give you an example, but I've seen a couple of very creative Walmart ads recently, and so I want to give one of these to you. So each of these ads has a different name, and the one that particularly sits in my mind is called the Merry Multitasking Mom. Maybe you've seen this one, right? All right. So in it, this festively dressed young mom, she's doing everything. She's baking cookies, overseeing her husband make a gingerbread house, decorating the tree, all while using her cell phone to buy perfect presents at great prices from Walmart, right? In the midst of the rush, her huge smile, which you can just kind of see coming on there, conveys that her activities, and especially her purchasing power, qualify her as a great wife and a mom, and give her true satisfaction and joy at Christmas. That's the promise. The problem with consumerism as a religion is that, like every other religion, it doesn't deliver what it promises. Probably all of us have been exactly where that merry multitasking mom is, except the smile. The hilarious thing is that while we all know that the spiritual promises of fulfillment and happiness and meaning that consumerism presents are really at best short-lived, we all know that, North Americans and us, we still buy into it for the sum of $450 billion a year. That's how much North Americans spend on Christmas every single year. Incidentally, 10% of that, only 10% of that, $44 billion, is enough to eradicate starvation as a world problem. So what's the conspiracy? Advent conspiracy says Christians don't have to buy in to consumerism's Christmas. We have our own. 2,000 years ago, Christmas changed the world. And the power of its message, of God giving His presence to humanity, is enough to change the world again. Last Sunday, we set the foundation for what Advent is about by looking at Mary and her decision to worship fully. In spite of all the difficulty before her at Christmas, including the potential judgment and rejection of her fiancé, Joseph, Mary recognized, and this was key, that the greatest blessing anyone can have is the opportunity to partner with God in what He is doing. The greatest blessing that anyone can have is not what sits under the tree, but it is the opportunity to partner with what God is doing. Mary recognized that simply by being given this opportunity, people from all generations would call her blessed. And she was right. And the same opportunity to partner with what God is doing is available to us today. Friends, we know what God's will is for our city and our world. The Bible tells us His will is that His kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That His glory would be expanded through us, using the gifts that He's given us in the neighborhood that He's placed us in. That is God's will. And like Mary, we can partner with God in what He is doing and receive the greatest blessing that anyone can ever have. This morning, we're going to start unpacking what it could look like for us in North America to partner with what God is doing. And the first challenge that Advent Conspiracy has for us is to spend less. Spend less on ourselves, remembering that the first Christmas wasn't about comfort and indulgence, but great sacrifice, as Jesus, who was in very nature God, made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, spending less is a bit of a nebulous idea. Less than what? But the point behind this idea is really grappling with the question of how much is too much. Where do our needs disappear, and where do we find ourselves living in opulence? When it comes to Christmas, how do we determine what is celebratory and what is just plain old excessive? And so today I want to take you to a text that isn't particularly about Christmas, but that speaks to where we find ourselves this Christmas. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. You've got a Bible in the pew in front of you if you didn't bring your own. Luke chapter 12. As we look at this, I want to answer this question. How could spending less this Christmas help us partner with what God is doing? So look with me at Luke chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 16. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And He, that's Jesus, told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Talk about a great problem to have, hey? Anybody here wish they could have just a little bit more of this guy's problem? All right, okay. We've got one honest person and the rest of us are like chuckling, it's not me, right? No, man, that would be great. Now, this story comes out of the context of Jesus teaching about greed. And in it, Jesus defines what greed is. And by doing this, his word speaks directly into the context of Christmas in North America. Now, by our standards, this man has arrived. All right? He's obviously been wise with what he has. He's invested instead of spent. And now he has enough to retire. Or as verse 19, the bottom of verse 19 says, he can take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. I would wager that most in North America, even most of those in the church, would agree that this is the goal of our lives. We want to get to the point where we can retire and take life easy. Now, if you've read this story before, maybe this is why you weren't putting your hand up, because you know that things don't go so well for this guy. So while I think we do want more of his problem, we don't want to associate too closely with him, and so let's see if we can find some differences between us and him. Fair? So what do we know about the guy in this story? Well, the first thing we read is that he is rich, verse 16. When I think of someone who's rich, I usually think of people living in huge houses like those ones down North Nechaco. I don't know if anybody here lives in one of those huge houses down North Nechaco, but you've been by them, right? They're huge. Rich people live there. Other people live on Gillette Street. Right? I think of exotic sports cars. I love Porsche, and I can picture myself in a 911, a brand new one. I drive a minivan. Stupid thing, man, amen, yeah. You can't stick twins and a two-year-old in a Porsche. I think of things like marble garbage cans or gold stair casings. That's rich. But really what it boils down to is that when I think of rich people, I'm thinking of people who have more money than I do. Right? I think most of us do this. And by doing this, when we come to texts that talk about the rich, and there's lots of them in Scripture, then we're prone to thinking that this is really, I'm really glad they're here this Sunday because this applies to them, not to us. This kind of logic runs into trouble when we sit back and look at where we find ourselves on the global scale. And if you were here last week, you remember this graph. I wanted to just show it again because of how powerful it is. The picture is of the world's income distribution, as it says at the top. And all of us in this room, from the poorest person here on social assistance to the richest person here, all of us fit right here. All right? Because this right here is $12,000 a year, $1,000 a month. What this says is, if you make $12,000 a year, you aren't poor like our culture says you are. In fact, you are richer than 90% of the people in the world. Isn't that insane? And if you make $55,000 a year, you can see where about that is, $50,000 to $55,000, you hit the 99th percentile. You are richer than 99% of people on earth. So everybody in this room fits between the 90th and the 99th percentile. We're so rich. We can do crazy things like turn on a tap to get fresh water. We can flick a switch to get light no matter what time of the day it is, and we can open a weird box in our kitchens that keeps things cool, and there's actually food inside. That's insane. Those are luxuries that the vast majority of people on earth cannot afford. 80% of people on earth live on $10 a day or less. 50% of people on earth live on $2.50 a day or less. So, regardless of how much financial pressure you may feel today, the reality is that this group of people here are the richest people on earth. Now, last week I told you, and I want to say this again, it is not a sin to be as rich as you are. It is not a sin to be as rich as you are. The Bible doesn't say it's a sin to be rich. In fact, there are lots of people in the Bible who were really rich and really godly. And I'll just give you one example. Abraham, all right? He was the equivalent of Bill Gates in his day, the richest man in the world. And he was incredibly godly. So, while the first thing we find out about the guy in our text today is that he was rich, since it isn't a sin in and of itself to be rich, we need to look further to see if we're supposed to associate with this guy or not. So what's this guy doing wrong? Look at verse 18. Then he said, this is what I'll do. To solve my problem, I've got this problem, I got too much stuff. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. The interesting thing is that Jesus tells us very little about this guy that's negative. Look what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't tell us that he was deceptive in his business practices, that he cheated people to get rich. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't tell us that he mistreated his employees. Jesus doesn't tell us that this rich man overcharged for his product. Actually, the text doesn't tell us anything that he did morally wrong. The only thing he did was work hard, nothing wrong with that, get rich, and build bigger barns to hold the stuff that he had worked hard for. That is hardly a sin by North American standards. Did you know that the self-storage industry in Canada and the States has grown 740% in the last two decades to become a $22 billion a year industry? This is a good investment. This is investment time here, right? Make investments in self-storage. 740% in the last two decades to get this, such that today there is 6.8 square feet of self-storage space for every single man, woman, and child in America. That is above and beyond the storage space in the garage. Most people who have a garage have it so full they can't park their car inside. You know people like this, right? That's why I don't have a garage, so I don't do that. Above that, this storage space is above that room in our house that is so packed with stuff that we haven't used in over a year, but we can't bear the thought of getting rid of or giving away. On top of that space in our garage, there is 6.8 square feet of storage space for every single person in America. I hope you can see that the only difference between the man in this story and us is that perhaps we have bigger barns and more stuff than he did. And Christmas is that time of the year when we put the most work into filling these barns. I can remember a couple of times, actually, this is crazy, as I was thinking about this, this happened almost every year. A few days after Christmas, I would bump into somebody and they would say to me, "So what'd you get for Christmas?" And on several occasions, I remember looking at them blankly and not remembering. I knew I got stuff, I just didn't know what it was. How about you? Of the gifts that you or your children or your grandchildren received last year, how many of them can you remember? How many are still around? How many have migrated to the garage or the back shelf of a cupboard? Friends, the challenge of Advent conspiracy is that we spend less on Christmas this year because most of what we, the richest people in the world, buy amounts to wasting our resources on junk that ends up piled in storage within weeks or months. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't give any gifts this Christmas. All right? I'm not saying don't give gifts this Christmas. What I'm saying is that we should give gifts that have great worth. Not gifts that end up in the garbage or the garage. So as you think about those you love this Christmas, people who have everything just like you do, think of what kind of gifts you could give that would have a real and lasting value. It may not be found at Walmart, I'm not sure, but it may not. What could you give that would actually have lasting value? Perhaps, what could you give that would might even have eternal value? Let's keep looking at what God says to this guy. Pick it up in verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool." It's not good when God calls you a fool. "This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with everyone who stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Friends, it's not a sin to be as rich as you are. But wealth, in and of itself, is not the blessing we think it is. Wealth is a responsibility. Financial experts tell us that there are basically two kinds of people in North America. There are savers and spenders, right? Savers are those who can delay gratification. Those people aren't any fun. They think long term. They plan to spend their money down the road instead of today. I'm a saver. Spenders, on the other hand, are people who have a difficult time delaying gratification. They would rather spend what they have and even what they'll make tomorrow on what they want today. Now, our culture tells us that one of these types of people is wiser than the other. Right? And our culture is right. But culture also tells us that if you want to prove you love someone at Christmas, then you need to spend more money than you have to do it. Did you know that currently the average Canadian household has racked up, as of this month, $25,597 worth of consumer debt? That's the average household in Canada. That doesn't include your mortgage. If you're anywhere close to average, what happens is that all your extra money every month goes towards debt financing. Friends, consumerism has enslaved Canada. Now, I shouldn't have to tell you this, but selling yourself into slavery isn't wise. It's foolish. And selling yourself into slavery to buy stuff that's going to end up in the garbage or the garage before you finish paying it off takes foolishness to the level of insanity. In case you need a Bible verse to prove this to you, Paul says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey?" We've become slaves of Visa. Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and MasterCard." It says that right in the Bible. Friends, this Christmas, spend less. Don't buy things you can't pay cash for. Don't foolishly and sinfully enslave yourself to another master. One master with 16 digits will eat you for lunch and take everything you've got. The other master died to set you free. So spend less. Don't go into debt this Christmas. But if you look back at our text, you'll see that this is not the sin that the man in our story committed. He wasn't a spender. He was a saver. The sin this man committed was not foolishly wasting money he didn't have. The sin this man committed was that he wisely saved his money for his future. Here's where the counter-cultural conspiracy enters the story. To both savers and spenders, Jesus says the same thing. The purpose of wealth is not to be hoarded, stored up for our future comfort, nor is it to be thrown away. The purpose for our wealth, Jesus says in verse 21, is to be rich towards God. That's what the money you've been lent is to be used for. It's not yours. I need to be clear here because I know that right away when this kind of stuff gets said, we start thinking, surely Jesus doesn't want me to give everything I have away this Christmas so that I run the risk of begging in the new year. That's where my mind always goes whenever I hear anybody talk like this. I think probably the answer to that is no. But I have to be really careful here. Because my conviction as your pastor is that my job is to tell you what the Bible says, whether I like it or not. And the one text that specifically answers that question comes to us in Matthew chapter 19, where a rich man, probably a man who was a lot poorer than most of us, came to Jesus and said this, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," in other words, if you want to gain eternal life, "go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, this is a little bit tricky, but I think what Jesus means here is that this rich guy was supposed to sell everything that he had and come and follow Jesus. Without doing this, he couldn't be saved. I really think that's what Jesus meant in that situation. But at the same time, we have to hold that in tension with the fact that God did not command all rich people to give their money away. Take again, the example of Abraham. God allowed Abraham throughout his entire life to stay filthy rich. So why did Jesus tell this man in Matthew 19 to sell everything? He told him this because Jesus knew that this man was trusting in his money to make his future safe and easy, just like the man in our text today. And Jesus wants us to realize, Jesus wants rich people to realize that we cannot trust in our money to make us safe. We must trust God to make us saved. Ask yourself, am I trusting in my purchasing power to give me meaning this Christmas? Or am I trusting in my RRSPs and my investments to keep me safe in retirement? Spenders and savers. If the answer is yes for you to either of those questions, I urge you to grapple with what Jesus is saying here. Don't write off what he says because your very salvation could be at stake. But there's a difference between trusting in your money to keep you safe and using the money you've been allotted to live a life that honors God. For Abraham, again, the Bill Gates of his day, money was never something he trusted in. If you read the story of Abraham, it never became God in his life, and so God never asked him to give it up. But if you're human, there's always something. For Abraham, that most important thing in his life was his son Isaac. And that is where God called him to give it up, to follow him. Here it is. I don't particularly like this, but the Bible is clear. Whatever it is in the world that you love most of all, and for rich people, most often it's money. But whatever it is that you love most of all, whether that's financial freedom for today if you're a spender, or financial security for tomorrow if you're a saver, or family or friends or your job, whatever it is that threatens to keep you from worshiping fully, that is where Jesus will come to you and say, "Will you forsake this to follow me?" Next week, we're going to get into what it means to partner with God by giving more. Today, the idea is spending less. Spend less this Christmas on yourself, on your family. Spend less money you don't have, and spend less energy hoarding your resources for your future. And by spending less, free your family to participate in what God is doing. If you're short on ideas for how to do this, I've put a display out in the foyer with several different opportunities. One of them comes in the form of about 15 pictures of kids, mostly from Africa, who come from families surviving on less than $2.50 a day. Jesus loves children. And in our text, he calls men and women with big barns to stop spending their disposable income on themselves and instead be rich towards God. So, how about putting one or two of these kids under your tree? And together with your family, giving a gift to God this Christmas. It's his birthday. We are the rich of the world. But wealth in and of itself is not a blessing. It is a responsibility. This Christmas, choose to honor God with your spending, because the greatest blessings of Christmas are not in boxes under a tree. The greatest blessing of Christmas is the opportunity to partner with God in what He is doing. There's a conspiracy afoot. To use Christmas to transform the world again. Are you in? Jesus, here we are. We're your children and we live in Canada, and there's so much money all around us that we don't even realize we're rich. Jesus, we desperately need you because money seeks to control our lives. So come. Come, Holy Spirit, and transform us today. Make us into people who image you. Image your generosity at Christmas, that you would give everything up to become humanity's servant. Jesus, put that desire in our heart. Give us a longing to look like you this Christmas. We pray this in your name, longing for your glory to be made large in our lives, in this church, in this city, in this world. In the name of Jesus. Amen.